Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
This is such a wonderful, important book. And I hope you will read ahead of me. It's just necessary to kind of read it and pray a little bit before I hit you with all this detailed and technical and historical information. It'll help you to be able to absorb more of it. And what we want to do in Bible study is to ask the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds. I am not asking you to agree with me in Bible study, for I know sinful men, and it has affected the way that I look at Scripture. I understand that. What I hope to do is be a catalyst for you, and by that I mean to help you see this text through new lights, through historical and grammatical and contextual ways that maybe you have seen in private reading, and to get you to mull over that and how that fits into your understanding of all Scripture. And I think as we continue to do that, we will grow in our understanding of the Bible. But more than anything, I think, in Bible study, it's extremely important to me that we don't just get more information so as to win at Bible trivia. We want nothing less than the Holy Spirit to so empower our minds and hearts that it will change the way we live. That's the goal of Bible study. This is the Word of God. And the more we understand it, the more we're responsible to act on what we understand. And so our prayer for all of us is, God, open your book to me and help me be more like you. And it's with that intent that I enter this study of Galatians with you. I'm only going to be dealing tonight with the introductory verses. In verses 1 through 5 is one sentence in Greek. It's really the prologue to the entire book. It has some rather unusual idiosyncrasies about it because Paul is so angry with these churches. It's going to be very different from some of his normal openings. In verses between this first sentence, verse 5, and beginning of verse 6, 6 through 9, is kind of a summary of the rest of the book. There should be a prayer here. It was a normal part of the Greek greeting pattern. The prayer is missing, which shows that Paul had nothing to thank God about for these churches. Now, he is upset. And this book shows the depth of the emotion of Paul. I mean, he is really, really upset about what has happened. And it shows in the way he expresses himself to these believers and what he says to them. Verses 6 through 9. Really, in just a few short verses, all the major themes of this book are touched on. It's like a brief outline to the entire book. And I think you'll see the power of these opening 9 verses as we get into them. So let's start. If we could, I'll be using the Williams translation. If you have a Williams, I hope you'll bring it. If not, I think any translation will be fine. And the reason I have picked one that's different from what most people have is I want to force you to look at your Bible with me analytically as we go through this. So let's begin then. I want to stop on the very first word, Paul. Sometimes we just kind of blow by these things without thinking about them. The word Paul means little. We're not exactly sure when and how he got this name. Most of us would believe that Jews of the first century had two names, one Hebrew and one Greek. Of course, Paul's Hebrew's name was Saul. We're not sure if he took the name Paul as he began to work with Gentile churches or if he always had this name. There's been two possible backgrounds for this word little. From a second century non-canonical book called Paul and Thelka from the city of Thessalonica, we have a physical description of Paul. Now, the book is absolutely rubbish. Supposedly an affair between this lady and Paul. That's certainly not true. But because Paul was in Thessalonica, many of us believe there may be a historical core of truth in the physical description of Paul. I don't know about you, Paul's kind of my hero of the faith. My theology is Pauline, which is basically Reformation theology. But Paul was not a good preacher. And he was not an attractive man. Now, he was an astute thinker. Apollos is the gifted preacher. Matter of fact, the church at Corinth said, Paul, you're ugly and you can't preach either. Both of them were true. Matter of fact, it's Paul who one time preached so long and so boring that somebody fell out of the second story window and died. Now, I hadn't killed anybody yet, but there have been some that were close, you know. So this is the physical description of Paul. Short, bald, bow-legged, bushy eyebrows, and protruding eyes to the point of making him grotesque looking. Now, some would think it's because of his shortness that he picked up this name, but I really think that's not the probable orientation. The second thing is that over and over in Paul's testimony and throughout his writings, he kept saying that he's the least of the saints because he persecuted the church. And he makes a lot of this being the least of the saints and that God called him by his grace to be an apostle of the Gentiles. I think it's his sense of being the least of the saints that may be the origin of this term Paul. But the minute I say that, that doesn't fit this book at all. Because in this book, instead of seeing that he's somehow inferior, he is going to say, I'm on par with the apostles. So at the same moment he mentions that he's the least of the saints, he's also going to say that he is chosen just like the other apostles and he has authority just like them. So I really don't know, but I think that's somewhat interesting about this name, Paul. Then it says an apostle. Now, this is a very important word. This word was used in the Gospel of Luke, and I believe it's Luke 6:13, where Jesus called 12 of the disciples. Now, there's a large number of disciples. He prayed all night in Luke before he gave the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, which we know is a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And he chose 12 of these to uniquely be with him, to be almost as an official disciple of a rabbi. And he called them apostles. Now, the word apostle is from a Greek word that simply means to send. The word is apostello. And it takes on a special connotation because the rabbis used a Hebrew word to mean someone who is called and sent as an official representative of another. And we think this word apostello took on this connotation in the New Testament. And I tell you where it begins. It begins in the life of Jesus himself. I was really surprised how many times in the Gospels that the Gospel says that Jesus was sent from the Father. I want to just give you a few of these. They're in your notes, but catch the weight of the number of times. Matthew 10:40. Matthew 15:24, Mark 9:37, Luke 9:48, John 4:34, 5:24, 5:30, 5:36, 5:37, 5:38, 6:29, 6:38, 6:39, 6:40, 6:57, 7:29, 8:42, 10:36, 11:42, 17, verse 3, verse 8, verse 18. My soul, this is an important word. It's as if God sent Jesus as his own representative. Now, wouldn't you believe that's true? Matter of fact, in John 17:18 and in John 20:21, this startling statement occurs. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, not only is Jesus in a unique place of representing God, but my fellow believers, you and I are Jesus' representatives in the world. This is almost what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says, we are ambassadors for God. Now that's the power of this word, apostle, sent from God. And I think it's an extremely significant word. This opening is one of the strongest in Paul's letters. Now he mentions his apostleship in several letters. He does it in a couple like Thessalonians and Philippians, written to beloved churches. But most of the time he states, I am an apostle. And what he'd be saying, if I could put it in our vernacular, I am an official representative of Christ. I have been chosen by Christ as a speaker of the gospel, and what I say stands in the counsel of God. And that's what he's saying. And nothing less than that. Strong, strong affirmation of his call and sense of leadership. And then the next phrase is exactly that same thing. Notice what it says. not from men, nor by any man. Now, what we're basically saying here is that the false teachers, these Judaizers who say, yeah, Jesus is great, but you got to be a Jew first to be a Christian, begin to attack Paul at several areas. We're going to see that in chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 21, Paul has to defend himself and his own apostleship. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he has to defend his gospel against these false teachers. For these false teachers said, hey, Paul's not really an apostle. In Acts 1, 21 and 22 are the criteria for apostleship. They had to be with the Lord in his earthly life and be there at the crucifixion. Paul didn't fit that criteria. So they had a point to be made. Paul did not really seem to fit the criteria of an apostle. But Paul's going to come back and say, I want you to know this. The resurrection Lord spoke to me and called me on the road to Damascus. And I'm as much an authority and called apostle as any of the 12. So that's why it says, not from men or from man. He's going to talk about that. He didn't get his gospel from Peter or anybody else. And we're going to see that laid out in the rest of chapter 1 and 2. But the whole point is this. I am not dependent on the mother church in Jerusalem for my gospel, and I'm not dependent on the other apostles for my gospel. I didn't get it from men. I got it from God. And what we're going to see in about verse 17, Paul is going to say that God called him into Arabia and taught him for how long, we don't know, up to 3 years, that Jesus revealed the gospel to him personally, and he did not receive it from men. As a matter of fact, I was extremely interested in reading in one of Paul's testimonies, particularly in Acts chapter 9, how immediately after his conversion, Paul began to preach in the synagogues in Damascus and refute the Jews that Jesus was the Son of God immediately after his conversion. There's a whole lot happened to Paul as he sat blind in that house for 3 days. And there was a whole lot happened to Paul when Annas came and laid hands on him and spoke to him. God was beginning already to reveal how he was 180 degrees off in his understanding of religious things. Notice then the next little phrase, but by Jesus Christ. I think that's an extremely interesting phrase. It backs up what I've been saying. Paul says, I didn't get it from men. I got it from Christ. What he's basically saying is, I didn't sit down and think this up. This is not from my origin. This is from God through Christ. My gospel is revelatory, inspired, of a divine origin, not from a human origin. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And he's saying it, I think, very powerfully. Now, the next little phrase is somewhat unusual. We're not in a doctrinal section where we're talking about the resurrection. There is no inkling of why this should be here, where he mentions, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. By the way, I would say to you here that is extremely significant to me. There's only one preposition to introduce Jesus Christ and introduce God the Father. And that doesn't seem very important to us, but for a Greek speaker, for one preposition to link two nouns shows the equality of those two nouns. It's really a way of asserting the deity of Christ. This same one preposition and the two names, Jesus and God, also appears in verse 3. And it's a way these New Testament authors affirm the deity of Christ. Now, when it says God the Father who raised him from the dead, it's been very interesting to me through the years as I have looked at the resurrection to say that most of the time in the New Testament, and I've given you all the references in your notes, it says that God raised him from the dead. And I have said by that, and I think it's true, this was God's stamp of approval on the life, the teachings, the substitutionary atonement, and the death of Jesus Christ. When God raised him from the death, it was like saying, Son, everything you said, everything you stand for, I affirm, and I bring you to myself. But I want you to know in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I lay down my life and I pick it up again. There's a real sense that all the persons of the Trinity are involved in all aspects of redemption, and we need to remember that. It has been said here, and I'm going to bring it up, though I'm not 100% sure that I can affirm this, but I think there's a good point to be made here. Why would Paul bring up that it was Jesus who was raised from the dead that called him to be an apostle? It's almost like he's saying, you know, those other 12 that you keep pushing as being superior to me, they were called by the human Jesus during his lifetime. But I was called by the resurrected, glorified Christ after the ascension. I am the only apostle that was called by the resurrected Christ. I have a special status in seeing the resurrection Christ after his glory that the others don't have. Now, maybe he's even affirming something of the superiority of his apostleship in this. I don't want to push that, but I think there is something of an inference here in that statement. Then notice he continues in verse 2. And all the brothers who are with me... Now, I wish to goodness he'd have named who are with him. If he'd have named them, we'd have known the date of the book. I talked to you last Wednesday night about the problem of dating this book. And in the next little sentence says, in the churches of Galatia. And we don't know if it's ethnic Galatia in the north of modern-day Turkey, which would be on Paul's second or third missionary journey, Acts 16:6, Acts 18:23, or if it's the southern area of Roman province of Galatia, which would be Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. But I would say to you, Barnabas is mentioned three times in this letter. And that's the first missionary journey only. I personally believe in the southern Galatian theory. And we wish Paul would have said who his companions were, but he did not. And he did not really tell us who these churches are exactly. There's a difference of opinion here. Now in verse 3, we had this traditional greeting by Paul. Usually, now my Williams translations always translates grace as spiritual blessing. It's the word grace and peace to you. And this is that one preposition, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Now, the regular, in our day, we have a standard way of writing letters. We usually say, dear so-and-so, and we sign it sincerely, or, you know, something like that. Pretty standard letter form. They had that same standard letter form in the New Testament. Usually, they would have the Greek word charon. Now, charon is the Greek word for greetings. Greetings from to. Paul took this typical Greek letter form and slightly changed it. He took the Greek word charon and changed it to the uniquely Christian word charis. Charin, charis, which is the word grace from the word joy. And I think it's a neat way of making this a uniquely Christian greeting. Now, some have said when it's grace and peace that what Paul is trying to do is combine the Greek greeting with the Hebrew greeting, because the Hebrew greeting is shalom, the ideal of peace. I think that's attractive, but I think that sometimes theologians tend to read far too much in these brief phrases, and I would say that's a possibility, but that is certainly not a certainty he was doing that. Maybe he's saying that grace comes before peace. I certainly think he is. Would believe that, whether that's the purpose here or not, I'm not 100% sure. Let me continue then. It says, peace to you from God the Father, and there's that one preposition, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to stop just for a moment and pick up on this threefold title of Jesus, the full title of Jesus. We don't see it always, but we see it often. The word Lord, whenever it's used by a New Testament author, it's the Greek word kurios. Now, it can mean sir, master, owner, lord. Husband. It's that kind of word. But quite often it's used in its full theological sense as the Old Testament title for deity. The Jews were afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh, which is in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. It's a form of the Hebrew verb to be. And they were afraid they would take that name in vain and break the Ten Commandments. So every time they would come to that name in their reading, they would substitute another Hebrew word, Adonai. And Adonai means pretty much what kurios does in Greek. Husband, owner, lord, master, that kind of thing. Would you notice that in your Old Testament, whenever it's the covenant name for God, it's all capital Lord. Whenever it's the name Adonai in your Old Testament, it's just capital L. If you want to see how your Bible does that, the place they occur side by side is Psalm 110:1, and you can, the Lord said to my Lord, is both those names together. So whenever these New Testament authors begin to call Jesus Lord, I think they're asserting his full deity, that he takes the title of the Old Testament God. As a matter of fact, I believe that the name that's above every name in Philippians chapter 2 is Lord. I think Jesus is Lord is the early baptismal formula and confession of faith of all Christians. And by saying, I believe Jesus is Lord, we're talking about something of His deity in that statement. Now, the word Jesus is exactly the same as the Hebrew word Joshua. They're exactly the same Hebrew name. Anytime in a Hebrew word you have a J and a vowel, or I-A-H on the end of a Hebrew word, it's the word Yahweh. So what we have is the word Yahweh and the Hebrew word for salvation, which is the prophet's name, Hosea. So Yeshua or Hoshea means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh brings salvation, or something like that. As you remember from Matthew 1:21, this is Mary and Joseph didn't name this baby. God named this baby through the angel. You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sins. It's a play on the word Jesus. Whenever New Testament authors use the word Jesus by itself, either Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus, it's often a way for them to affirm the humanity of Jesus. So here we have the word Lord emphasizing His deity, the word Jesus emphasizing His humanity when used by itself. And then this title. Now, the word Christ is nothing more than the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. Now, Messiah means anointed one. In the Old Testament, there were three kinds of people anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Specially chosen, specially equipped leaders. This name began to be used for the coming one, this a special sent, special equipped deliverer that would inaugurate the new age. So when we call Jesus the Christ, we're really calling Him the Messiah, the promised one, the Old Testament deliverer. Now, in verse 4, there is a series of phrases here, three different phrases. Many say this is a Christian hymn. But it's so short, it is in kind of a poetic form, but it's so short, I'm a little nervous about saying it's a hymn, although I think Paul either writes or quotes a lot of Christian hymns in his writings. These three statements about Jesus really form the bulk of Paul's theology about the person and work of Christ. So let's look at them together, beginning in verse 4. Now the first one is, who gave Himself for our sins. Now, this is the affirmation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. This is what Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is all about. He was bruised for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace and all of that. By His stripes we are healed. This is that great doctrine that when Jesus died, He bore the sin of all the world. And that's what this first one is trying to say. And I've listed in your notes all the other places this is affirmed. My favorite is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took Him who knew no sin, made Him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Hallelujah! Substitutionary atonement. The second one is right after it, to save us from this present wicked world. Now, in the Old Testament expected God to break into history through the Messiah. I'm not sure the Old Testament thought it was going to be God incarnate. I think that was a sussy waiting for the New Testament. But they did expect a supernaturally empowered human being. We know that the Jews believed in two ages, the current evil age dominated by sin. You can see that in several references to Satan, where in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this world. Or in John 12, 31, where it says the ruler of this wicked age. Or in Ephesians chapter 2, when he's called the prince and the power of the air. There is a current evil age dominated by sin and rebellion, but God is not going to leave us in this mess. He's going to break into human history and set up a brand new age. This brand new age is going to be inaugurated by the Messiah. It's going to be an age of righteousness, an age of God. And so what we have here is Jesus inaugurated this new age when He came. The Bible often calls it the kingdom of God. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's here because I'm here. The new age started at Bethlehem. Now, for those of us who are Christians, we live in a terrible tension-filled time. It was not seen in the Old Testament, but it's seen in the New Testament. These two Jewish ages have been slightly overlapped. The Old Testament use of the term last days is this overlapping of these ages. The Old Testament did not see two comings of Christ. the New Testament does. He came first as a suffering servant of Isaiah. He'll come again as the conqueror and the judge of all the universe, where they were expecting him the first time. It's in this overlap period that you and I live. It's a terrible tension-filled time. You and I have eternal life, but you and I are going to die. You and I are forgiven of sin. We're righteous in Jesus Christ, and yet you and I continue to struggle with sin. These are the kinds of tensions we face in the overlapping of these two ages. Matter of fact, the Great Commission mentions these, but our Bibles usually translate it different. And when Jesus said, "Lo, I myself am with you even to the end of the world," no. That's the word eon there, or age, even to the end of the age. Okay, number three is also here, and notice it says, in accordance with the will of God, the Father. Now, the third thing Paul says is that Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a judicial miscarriage. It was the predetermined plan of God. Jesus came to die. It's exactly what Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2 when he said, "This is the predetermined plan of God." It's exactly what Jesus said of himself in Mark 10:45 when he said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." Jesus came to die, and that was the will of God. I'll remind you of Psalm 53 where it says, "It pleased God to crush him." This was God's way to redeem fallen man that he loved so much. Now in verse 5, Paul breaks into a prayer. This is very common in Paul. Whenever he says something theologically that just catches his heart up, he just bursts into a doxology, and verse 5 is a typical Pauline doxology. It's very difficult through here to know exactly who the antecedents to all these masculine singular pronouns are, but I would assert to you that all of these pronouns refer to God the Father, not to Jesus the Son. And I'll show why in just a minute I think that. Now begin these last three verses where the theme of the book of Galatians is laid out, beginning in verse 6. Paul mixes no words here. He says, "I am astonished." Instead of saying, "I thank God for you," he leaves the prayer out and says, "I am dumbstruck at your stupidity. What has happened to you? I can't believe what you're doing." Now, has he set the tone of this letter? "Hello, Paul. Welcome." So, and then he says, "So soon," this could mean so soon after I preach the gospel to you, you've turned away, or so soon after these false teachers came that you've turned away. Now, the word "turning away" is an extremely significant word. It's in present tense, which means they're in the act of turning from the gospel Paul preached to the gospel of the Judaizers. They hadn't done it, but they were moving that direction. It's present tense, which means it hasn't happened, but they're moving that direction. This word "turn from" is a military word for revolt. He's saying, "I can't believe you're turning away in rebellion from this gospel that I preached to you." Now, there's been some hair pull. I've tried to define it in your notes. Is this a passive voice verb or a middle voice verb? I think it's a middle voice verb. And what he's saying is, "I can't believe you yourselves are doing this." Now, the passive would mean the false teachers were drawing them that direction. The middle means that they may have been lured by the false teacher, but they're the ones that made the choice to turn from the gospel of free grace to the gospel of Judaism and all its rules. It's a very powerful introduction here, and it's scary in what it does. Notice that it says, "to turn away from him who called you," and of course this is always God the Father who calls us. This is an emphasis on election. I certainly believe in predestination because I believe the Bible. But predestination does not exclude free will. Paul is fussing at them for them choosing to turn away, and then he says, "You were elected by God." Now here is a group of people who are elected and are about to choose a different gospel. So we can see that both free will and election work. I would say this is an emphasis on that God always takes the initiative in spiritual things. You might want to see John 6:44-65. "No one comes unto the Father unless the Holy Spirit draws them." We do not decide on the spiritual things in our life. We only respond to the Holy Spirit's leadership in all things spiritual, and none of us make the initiation in spiritual things. The Bible would say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned unto his own way, and none of us have sought after God." It's God that instigates that. There's no grounds of boasting in human pride. called you by the favor of Christ. Now, there's a manuscript problem here. I've dealt with that in your notes. All of us are uncomfortable with manuscripts. We wish there weren't any manuscript problem. There are 5,000 plus Greek manuscripts. No two of them agree. Did you hear what I just said? No two of the 5,000, because they're hand copied. But most of them are little problems like this. Now, the most ancient translation we have says, "Who called you by grace." But again, this, I think the early church was upset because these pronouns were not specific in their antecedent. And so I think very early scribes put the grace of Christ, meaning it was God who called us. So the of Christ is what is in a lot of ancient manuscripts, but I think it's an early addition to make the text. And notice he says, then to a different good news. Now there are two words, notice. In verse 6 we have the word mine has different good news. In verse 7, another one. There are two Greek words for another. One is heteros and one is allos. Heteros usually means another of a different kind. That's verse 6. And allos usually means one in a series or one of a like kind. That's verse 7. But by the time of Koine Greek, the distinction between these were breaking down. I think Paul's not saying there are two gospels. I think the false teachers accused him of two gospels. They're saying, Paul, you big turkey, you preach one gospel to when you're with the Jews, and you preach another gospel when you're with the Gentiles. And part of this may have been that he circumcised Timothy and didn't circumcise Titus. You can see how he opened the door to this. But what Paul is saying is, there is no gospel for Jews and another gospel for Gentiles. I still hear people say that today, teachers who say, well, the Jews are going to be saved by keeping the Mosaic law, but the Christians are going to be saved by trusting Christ. That's a lie from hell, friends. If you're not trusting Christ, I don't care who your daddy is, you're going to hell without him. There's only one gospel, and that's Christ alone by faith and repentance. There are not two gospels. And here Paul is saying there is no different gospel. So those Judaizers were trying to say, Jesus, yes, but. You got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. The Old Testament's inspired, and you have to go that way. And Paul says, no. No, it's Christ alone. It's Christ, period. Now, he continues then in verse 7 when he says, there are certain people. Now, from later on in the book, particularly chapter 5, verse 7 and 10, it's going to be personalized in one person, a supreme false teacher. Who he is, we don't know. Here it just says, people who are trying to unsettle you. And this word unsettle is another very strong word that speaks of a military revolt. And what are they trying to unsettle you about? Well, they want to turn the good news upside down. Another military term. And how did they turn the good news upside down? The good news is that God, in His love, has done everything for man through the work of Jesus Christ, and whosoever will, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, can come to that gospel. That's the good news Paul's been preaching. They turned it right upside down and said this. The Old Testament's the Word of God, isn't it? The Old Testament says it'll never pass away, doesn't it? The Old Testament's inspired, isn't it? If you want to be a Christian, what you got to do is trust Christ, yes, but then you got to keep the Mosaic law. You got to become a Jew first, and then you can be a Christian only after that. Yes, you got to have Jesus to be saved, but you got to be Jewish first. Now, you see how they turn that thing right upside down? Now, the problem is this. We believe that good works are important. You can't read Ephesians 2:10 and think anything else. But good works only come as a result of our being Christians, not as the grounds for our being Christians. We're not saved by works. We are saved unto good works. And the Judaizers turned that thing around, put the hearts before the cart, and turned it into a heresy. And I'm afraid in many ways today we do the very, very same thing. Beginning in verse 8 then. But even I, this is a third class conditional which speaks of potential action. It has a subjunctive. It's just hypothetical here. If I or an angel from heaven preach the good news. Now what Paul is saying is, even if I change my mind, even if a spiritual being from heaven came down and preached to you anything except what I first preached to you, may they go to hell. That's what the word accursed means. It's coming up. Paul is so committed to the revelatory nature of his gospel that he says there's no possibility of any other way to be right with God. This is straight from God, and even a spiritual being, if they were to make a different one, would be out of the will of God and condemned. Woo! What a strong statement. Now we'll see 2 Corinthians 11:4, where another reference to about an angel preaching a different gospel is mentioned. That is contrary to the one which I have already preached to you, a curse upon him. Now this is the word anathema. This word used several times in the New Testament. This is the one used in Matthew chapter 8, where it says a curse on one who leads these little ones astray. Now, this is the one in 1 Corinthians 12 that Paul says, you can't say Jesus is accursed and be a Christian. It's used several times through here, and it's a very strong term. It originally goes back to the Hebrew word harim, which means something dedicated to God, like the city of Jericho, and it was so holy it had to be destroyed. It came to be used in the sense of a curse. It's going to be used in chapter 3 if Jesus bore the curse for us. But it means that someone is cut off from God for destruction. And he's going to say it twice. He's going to send these false teachers to hell twice right here. May they be accursed. Woo! Now I want to make a little theological aside here, because this has really been a kind of a revelation to me. I have to make a distinction as a teacher between what I think is a cult group and what I think is just different Christians. Christians differ on a lot of things. But there's got to be a core of truth that makes a Christian. Amen? There's got to be an irreducible minimum, and then we can disagree about the peripherals, which we all do, and that's fine. But where is the core? I used to believe that the core was the person and work of Christ. That if someone affirmed that Jesus Christ was God and affirmed that you had to trust Christ, that they're a brother. But I want to tell you, I think this verse right here says that's not true. Paul not only would assert that you got to believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, and that he must be trusting to be saved, but Paul adds how you're saved to the criteria. See, these Jewish people, these Judaizers would say Jesus is God. These Judaizers would say you've got to trust Christ to be saved. The problem is they added Mosaic law too. So I would say we have to widen our definition of the cult group to not only the person and work of Christ, but how a man is right with God. It seems that Paul does that. Then beginning in verse 9, as I have said it before, so now I say it again. And so Paul is trying to reiterate what he is saying. He has warned them before. He is warning them again. If it's a first-class conditional, assumed to be true, this was happening, people were preaching. Now, verse 8 is a third-class conditional, meaning it probably is going to happen. Now he's going to repeat the same thing in verse 9 as a first-class conditional, meaning it was happening. There were people doing this. There were false teachers preaching this. If anyone is preaching to you, and they are, a good news that is contrary to the one that you all have already received, a curse upon him. Now, this word received is very, very interesting. I want you to turn in your notes, if you have them with you, to footnote number, verse 9 on page 9, because this last word received is a word that's used by the Jews for receiving an oral tradition. And Paul is saying that they had already received, you know, this gospel. Now, Paul many times uses the word received, but he says, I did not receive my gospel from men. Now, I hear what he's saying, and I certainly believe that he was taught by Christ himself sometime during this Damascus Road and 3 year in Arabia time frame. But that does not say that Paul did not learn a lot about Jesus from other Christians. And I have a list here, beginning on page 9, the top of the page, that I think kind of helps us to, top of page 10, see some of the things that Paul learned about. So about three lines down. He obviously was witnessed to by those who he persecuted. Those that he put in jail obviously witnessed to him. He obviously heard and saw the defense of Stephen, Acts 7:58. Remember they laid their coats at the foot of Saul? Paul, heard Stephen's sermon in Acts 7. Next, he surely was witnessed to by Ananias. I mean, Ananias is the one that came and baptized him, laid hands on him, and witnessed to him. That's Acts 9, 10 through 19. He was certainly witnessed to by Peter, and that's in Galatians 1:18. And this is the point. Paul says, I didn't go to Peter for 3 years, and then I went and stayed 15 days. Now, I think what Paul is saying is, I didn't get the basics of my gospel from Peter, but I wanted to hear the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say when he was alive? I think that's what Paul wanted from Peter, was these words and parables and deeds that he didn't see. Now, he had the outline of the gospel, but he wanted to hear more about the life of Christ. I think that's what he went to Peter for. And then Paul uses many Christian hymns in his writings. I've listed those for you there, which means he sang the gospel a whole lot. He got some of his information from his songs. Isn't that encouraging? And then he mentions these Christian traditions several times, and I've given you the list of where those are. So although Paul did not receive his gospel from men, I think we have to say that Paul did learn a lot about the life of Christ from other Christians. And I think that's significant that we do that. Well, this is the introductory comments to the book of Galatians, and it lays out for us the exciting days we have ahead, where we can get into some of this detailed historical information, the life of Paul, and also this beautiful expression of what exactly is the gospel and exactly how does someone save. That's the whole issue of Galatians. And we'll also touch on the thorny question, if you let somebody be saved by free grace, how do you know they're not going to live a reprobate life? That's exactly what chapters 5 and 6 are all about. Are there any questions or comments tonight on what I have talked about, or maybe I made myself misunderstood, or you have a comment about a way that you see something I said differently? I'd be thrilled to death to visit with you a while. Yes. Yes. Yes, I think Isaiah 53 really lays out what the Messiah is going to do. And the whole point is, this one special Israelite is somehow physically abused. And in being physically abused, it says he saw what that was going to accomplish and was glad. And he talks about, by his stripes we are healed and forgiven. And so I think this substitutionary atonement is not something new. I think it's Old Testament. I really think it goes back to Genesis 3:15, where it says the serpent's going to bite you in the heel, which means that it's a poisonous snake, you're going to die. But in the process, you're going to crush that serpent's head. So I think what it's saying is redemption is going to cost a life. You can't sin without death. But what happened is that this sacrificial system where innocent animals died on behalf of men's sin set the stage for an innocent Israelite, the Messiah, to lay down his life and bear all the burden of all of sinful men in that act. So, Becky, I would say tonight, I think that every human being in the world has been forgiven all their sin. And what they have to do is accept it and receive that forgiveness is the only thing that keeps the whole world from being saved. What detailed verse-by-verse Bible study forces us to do is follow the context and pursue the historical setting. It forces us to deal with every phrase so we don't skip the ones we don't like, don't understand, or aren't our favorites. And that's the purpose, because all too often we read the Bible to back up what we want it to say. But what I'm trying to do in going through it verse by verse is force us to deal with every issue as it comes up in the Scripture. And that's the only way I know that we're going to do that. It really is. Well, let's pray for a minute, please. Lord, it's very hard for us to express our thanksgiving for a written revelation that we can have in our hands, that we can look at, that the Holy Spirit can open our eyes and hearts to. And we realize that we won't agree on all the historical and grammatical factors. But Lord, so much of it is so clear. So much of it is so obvious. Help us to walk in the light we have. Give us, we pray, faith not only to see, but to act out our lives in that same faith. We pray as we look at the life of Paul and this early conflict in the church, that we would see the same conflict is going on in the church today. That you would help us to be stronger in our faith, and you would help us to walk in this understanding. I thank you so much for the book of Galatians, the powerful presentation of the gospel. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would fill me as I study. and feel these as they listen and study with me, that it, what I say will be pleasing to you. And Lord, keep me from error that would hurt somebody. And open our hearts and minds. And help us just not know more, but help us be more like Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.